Well, in the last chapter, Jacob had returned to the land of Canaan. He had met his brother Esau, and then he had settled in Succoth, and then crossed over the Jordan and came to Shechem. We read at Genesis 33, verse 18, "Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram." So Jacob, who had left the land for 20 years, fleeing from Esau, his brother, has now come back to the land and has settled at Shechem, and apparently stayed there a while. And now we come to this sad and difficult chapter of Genesis chapter 34, the word of the Lord. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.' And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us, and give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it.' Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife.' But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone.' And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city, what was in the field, and all their wealth, and their little ones, and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And there in God's word, let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we come to your word, acknowledging that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us that tonight, that we would understand your word, and that it would work its purpose, and that we'd be built up as your people. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, people of God, I can probably safely say that it's not anyone's favorite chapter, and that none of your favorite verses are probably verses that come out of Genesis chapter 34. It's a chapter about many things ugly, nothing very beautiful. It's a chapter with a victim and no heroes. It's nobody who smells very well by the chapter's end. It's an ugly story. It's a painful story. It certainly is not the kind of story that the family of Jacob, you know, on a family reunion years later would bring up and say, "Well, you remember that time when we used to live in Shechem?" No one would want to speak of this. And yet, it's interesting, isn't it, that something as horrible as this is written in the Word. And we see that repeatedly, don't we, in the Bible, that God brings out the skeletons out of the closet. He puts before us not just the beautiful times of the church, but the ugly times, the wicked days. We might say, "Well, why is this chapter in the Bible? What's this about?" Well, let's think about the story, first of all, tonight, and then try to focus in on the root problem, and then seek to ponder God's solution. Those three points tonight: the tragic story, and then the root problem, and then the Lord's solution. Well, at the end of Genesis 33, things seem to be going well. Here this family, the covenant family, has come back to the promised land. It's a big family. God has blessed him. He's got 11 sons. Jacob, or Israel, his name now, has 11 sons and one daughter, Dinah, that we know of. And they've arrived at Shechem, a significant city in Canaan, in central Canaan. They're living near that city. They're at peace with the people in the city. They've already enjoyed peace with Esau, and they've had peace with God. An altar has been built there, and all seems to be going well. Except we do wonder if Jacob is in the wrong place, because Jacob in Genesis 28, when he left the land, met God at Bethel and set up a stone and said, "This will be God's house." And he seemed to be vowing to return to Bethel. And so he has stopped here, maybe 20 miles short of Bethel. Needs to head south a little ways yet to get there. So that's of concern. And then, strangely enough, in Genesis 34, we don't find the Lord's name mentioned at all. It's as if, as one person puts it, as if God stepped off the pages here for a little bit. Maybe he doesn't want to be associated with such things, or maybe he's giving us the sense that in Jacob's family, as they began to dwell by Shechem, they had sort of become lethargic in their spirituality and forgotten about the Lord in some ways. But the chapter begins with Dinah, the only daughter of Jacob and Leah. And she is perhaps now about 15 years old or so. And she goes out to see the daughters of the land. She leaves the family of Jacob, which is the church of that day, And she goes to the big city. She goes to meet the daughters of the land. So maybe she's the only daughter, the only girl. She wants some friends. And she goes to associate and to make friends. But something goes wrong. She's perhaps a little too interested in the city and in the world. We wonder how she dared really to do this. We maybe are used to young ladies heading off to the big city, but this wasn't exactly what you do in that day, a girl alone going off. We wonder, wasn't she afraid? We wonder, hadn't her father warned her about the young men of the world and the danger she might be in? In fact, where is Jacob in all of this? Does he approvingly send off his daughter? Say, have a good time, we'll pick you up at midnight. Or where is his concern? You know, as Christian parents, we don't always show as much appreciation for our responsibility as we ought to. Sometimes we don't maybe know who our children's friends are, where they are, what they're looking at on the internet. Parents find it difficult to do everything, or we find ourselves being lazy at times. Or maybe it was different. Maybe Jacob warned Dinah, shouldn't go off. And then she said, oh, come on. And then he didn't want to be the no-fun dad, so he said, all right. However it went, Dinah goes off to Shechem to see the daughters of the land, but it's the sons of the land who take notice of her, particularly one who, of course, he gets first dibs. He's the prince. Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her. And he does what he wants. Horrendous violation of Leah. Terrible, painful, disgusting abuse of a daughter of the church. She's violated. And yet, in some ways, utterly predictable. Daughter sent off alone to the world. Abraham knew enough to know that he wanted to pass off Sarah as his sister lest he be killed. Isaac knew enough that he wanted to pass off his wife as his sister to not be killed, but somehow Jacob has no idea what the men of the world are like. Jacob comes off in these verses as rather careless. Even after Shechem assaults Dinah, and then Shechem strangely decides, being the romantic he is, to love her, speak tenderly to her. What a loving heart, huh? Then Jacob acts with a bit of timidity, doesn't he? Verse 5, he hears that Dinah's been defiled and he holds his peace. That's all we get. Where's the anger? Where's the outrage? Where's the tears? Not much there. You remember how Jacob will react later when his sons bring back his torn up coat with blood on it. He thinks Joseph is torn by wild beasts, and his heart is shredded. Or you remember how later on, when they say they need to bring Benjamin down to Egypt and prove that they are these 12 sons, and Jacob says, oh, no way, you'll bring me down to the grave in tears, right? Can't bear the thought of Joseph or Benjamin. But of course, those were favorites, weren't they, of his favorite wife, Rachel. And who is Dinah? Verse 1, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah. And who's Leah? But the unloved wife of Jacob. And you get the impression that he didn't love his daughter very much either. It was pretty apathetic and indifferent. It's a sad thing, right? When a father is not jealous for his wife and jealous for his daughters. Because that kind of jealousy is a jealousy of love. So Jacob does not love his daughter as he ought. And his carelessness seems to continue when Jacob's sons come in from the field. They, in verse 7, the sons of Jacob come in from the field and they hear it and they're grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Shechem's father, Hamor, comes for a visit, requests that his son could marry Dinah. Agree to pay whatever kind of bride price. He offers Jacob's family the privilege to become one with them, to settle in the land, mix together in marriage and all of this. There's no apology, is there, for this grotesque wickedness? There's no confession of guilt. And yet there is a real temptation before the people of God, because Hamor here is sort of promising Jacob what God had promised Jacob. You have the land. You can have a home. You can have these things. Only there's a shortcut here. You don't have to wait now on the Lord. You can have it right now. And we see the world's tactics. If it's not outright assault, then it's seduction. And so the church is warned about that. They go back, of course, to sell the plan to their town, and what a sell that's going to be, to urge circumcision. But if they're busy with their own tactics here, Shechem and Hamor, we see that the sons of Jacob have been busy with their own scheming. They say to Hamor and Shechem, you know, we'd love to give you our sister, but, you know, we got these religious scruples, can't get together with those who aren't circumcised. How about it, guys? And Hamor and Shechem somehow convince all the men of their city, however they did that, convince them to get circumcised. And then, waiting just long enough for it to become most painful after the citywide surgery, then two of Dinah's brothers, right? The first four sons of Jacob's family were born to the unloved Leah, right? Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah. And so these two men, Simeon and Levi, are brothers number 2 and 3 of Dinah specifically. Their mother was Leah. Dinah's mother is Leah. And they strap on their swords and they pay a visit to their new covenant partners. They come into the town to the men they promised to be friends with, and instead they slay them all, break their vow, they massacre them. They give full vent to their anger, their fury, a spirit of revenge. There's no trial. There's no justice that the one who sins shall die. There's no call to bring out the man who sinned against their sister. There's just bloodshed, open bloodshed, a massacre of a city. And they even go into Hamor and Shechem's house and kill those men, and they take Dinah out of the house. And this is not the holy war that God will sanction 400 years later when they're called by God to wipe out the Canaanites. This is their own decision, a personal vendetta of a couple brothers who rise up to defend the honor of the family. And then the brothers, other brothers follow to plunder the city. And then when Jacob finds out about this, his reaction is telling. He doesn't really rebuke his sons. He sort of just complains, doesn't he? He doesn't say, my sons, that's terrible injustice. That's not the way God is. He didn't just slaughter everyone for one person's sin. Jacob doesn't say to his sons, you've dishonored the name of the covenant Lord. We are the representatives of God upon the earth. He's covenant with us. We are to be a bright light of his glory and nature, and you've dishonored his name. And he doesn't say to his sons, you've mocked the covenant sign of circumcision by using it in this deceitful and irreligious way. No, what does he say? So poor me. Everyone's going to get mad at me. They're all going to turn against me. Everyone around here is going to come and get me. And such a pathetic preaching of the law does not bring these young men to conviction of heart. It doesn't lead them to weeping over their sin. Instead, they just take the moral high ground and they say, Should he treat our sister like a harlot? Do what he wants to and then pay cash? And that's where it ends in this chapter. That's the story. What's the issue? Well, we should recognize that these people of the Lord live among an uncircumcised people who are prone to assault them, to seduce them, to seek to compromise them or swallow them up. And yet these people, Jacob's family, are the holy of the Lord. They're the church, and they're called to live out their calling in the light of the world. But as it turns out, as they live near to an uncircumcised people, God reveals to his own people that their own circumcision is rather superficial, right? Remember what circumcision was. was the sign of the covenant. Rather interesting sign that by the cutting away of the foreskin on the organ of generation, God was saying, I need to cut away your sin all the way at the core of your beginning of your existence. Your sin, your defilement goes down to the bottom. And to live with me and dwell with me, need to be cleansed. I'm the God who's holy. And you're called to a new obedience. So there was this outward sign that was supposed to correspond to a spiritual reality of a heart circumcision. One writer writes, in God's covenant family, every male was to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life, having lived through 1 week, 7 days of the old creation. He began a new week on the eighth day, marked as a marked man in his flesh. Imposed upon such a covenant community was the calling to a new way of life. God's people are back in the land. Right? They've come back to Canaan. That's what we just read at the end of chapter 34. They're back in the promised land where God's going to eventually dwell with his people and have his house built, the temple. But isn't God showing them that they aren't fit for the land, aren't fit for the Lord? You know, it's interesting that Adam and Eve, they sinned, they rebelled in the midst of the beautiful garden. And then, you know, after God brings worldwide judgment through Noah and floods the world, and they walk off this ark into a, as it were, a new creation. Shortly thereafter, Noah gets drunk, and one of his sons laughs at his nakedness. And we discover, just like with Adam and Eve, the sin in the garden, now we have sin in this new creation. And God's saying to his people, you know, the circumstances changed. I wiped out so many wicked people and make a new world for you here, and yet still sin in your heart. You're not fit for the new land. And now we have the same thing happening again. Jacob has gone up to Padan Aram. He's come back now into the land, and it's a new day. An altar is built. Wonderful, wonderful. And then not. It's, we don't fit. We're still not fit for the Lord. You got Dinah, who apparently has a little love or strong curiosity for the world. You have Jacob, who didn't take his family down to Bethel and apparently is not being very responsible as a leader of his family, really as a leader of the church. You got Jacob's sons who don't look to the Lord for justice. Say, Lord, what shall we do? They don't go to the city and say, bring out the wrongdoer, but instead just slay everyone. You got all these brothers who plunder and steal. And so you've got this zeal of the flesh, a zeal of the sinful nature at work here. And they go so far as to mock the sacrament, the sign and the seal of covenant fellowship with God. They have no problem just using it in a deceptive way to disable these men so they can kill them. Who knows what kind of laughter and mockery they had to think of sexual organ being in pain after they did this to their sister. They don't tell these men about what covenant sign means, sign of salvation. They don't tell these men about who the covenant Lord is. You say, how do they dare to play with the covenant sign in this way? And the answer seems to be because they didn't take the covenant sign all that seriously in their own life. They were already treating their own circumcision in a superficial way. And when you treat your own circumcision in a superficial way, then the whole thing can be a bit of a joke. So what is the Lord revealing in this chapter? He's revealing the need for a heart circumcision. He's revealing to his people that it's not just about getting you back to the land. It's about fitting you for the land. It's not just about bringing you to the place where God lives, but making you the kind of people who can live with God. And that's interesting in our culture that thinks so often that the issue in life is about circumstances. It's about a bad school. It's about a bad neighborhood. It's a bad job. It's a bad family I live in. It's a bad... And the Word of God says, no, it's you. It's the sin in your heart. It goes to the core of our being. God could put you in his home, but are you fit to live in his home? See, there's a struggle, isn't there? Well, there's not much difference here between the world and the church, really. In Galatians chapter 5, we're told about that struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And flesh means the sinful nature. Galatians 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh, the sinful nature, lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Then he says, now the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder. And so you find in this list both the lust of the flesh in Shechem, taking Dinah to himself, but you also find the lust of the flesh of Jacob's sons, don't you? The murders and the outbursts of wrath, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are controlled by the flesh, by the sinful nature, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not live in God's kingdom. God, in a tremendous way, is letting his church see who they are, left to themselves. What a sad and disastrous situation here. The men of Jacob's family were right to be angry about what had been done to Dinah. That was a horrendous thing, right? They were right to have a quarrel, but it's not a holy quarrel in the way they handle it. It's a quarrel of the flesh. It arises not from jealousy for God's name, but from their own sense of honor. It's pursued not for God's glory, but for themselves. And it's pursued not by holy means, but by the means of the flesh, murder. It's in our crisis moments that we often reveal what's in our hearts, don't we? It's in the moment of stress that we fathers have yelled at our children. It's when the pressure comes sometimes that we see what's inside. In a sad situation here, we have a father who has not taken care of his family. We have the leader of the church who hasn't cared for the members. Have a young lady who's deeply wounded, horribly mistreated. She has wounds that her brothers can't heal, and she feels dirty in a way that they can't clean. You got Simeon and Levi standing here with blood-stained hands, with probably a bunch of memories of screaming women and children as they laid waste to all these men in their homes. You got all these possessions they've stolen, and these women and children, each one of them a witness against this crime. There's a family that's supposed to be consumed with evangelism. Instead, they're busy with genocide. And you got this dismayed and disappointed patriarch Jacob. Looks at his covenant home, and what can he say? After all he's been through, after all the building God has done, after all this family God has given him, after this meeting with God now two times, right? At Bethel, the ladder, the staircase, God appears, and then the wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and then the moment when Esau receives him and doesn't kill him, and then coming home to build an altar in the land of Canaan. I mean, if you're Jacob now and you're thinking, after all God's done for me, and this is my family, but then you ought to know that God hasn't done quite enough for you yet. God needs to go further. God needs to go deeper. God needs to cut the sin away. What is the only hope then tonight? What is the only hope? Let's consider that finally. Why is this chapter in the Bible? Well, it's in the Bible because it's part of the story of redemption, isn't it? It is part of the story of redemption. One of the things God is doing here is saving his people from being swallowed up by the world. Can you imagine if the proposal of Shechem and Hamor was accepted and adopted and lived out? Goodbye, church. We wouldn't be here tonight. It'd be the end of the church. In this horrible crime of Jacob's sons, God actually saved the church from being swallowed up by the world. But the Lord is reigning in other ways here, isn't he? The Lord is king. At the end of Jacob's life, though, he doesn't have a lot to say here to his sons, right? But at the end of Jacob's life, if you go to Genesis 49, he's going to remember this when he's laying out blessings. And he's going to say in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They do get scattered in different ways, don't they? One of them, the Levites, of course, being a people who are scattered throughout the land. And the problem, of course, is that they engaged this quarrel not from the perspective of God's holiness, but as a personal vendetta. But it's interesting that somebody else is going to speak about Levi on the deathbed and praise him, and that will be Moses in Deuteronomy 33. And Levi there is praised. And Moses appears to be appealing to the fact that at Mount Sinai, when Israel was worshiping the golden calf, and Moses said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. It was the Levites who came, swords strapped on, and brought vengeance upon their own brothers who were engaging in idolatry. And that was a holy quarrel. No longer a quarrel of the flesh, my own anger and revenge, but now, in the name of the Lord, the sword is taken up. And Moses will praise them for that. And yet, by the time of the New Testament, Levi has fallen so low that when the Christ of God appears, it's particularly the Levites, the priests, that will have Jesus murdered. But in the end, that's the answer, isn't it? It's the Christ himself who appears, who's willing to be killed and to let this anger come against him, to bear all of our guilt and to purchase for us the Spirit, who will at last circumcise our hearts, will baptize us not with water, but with the Spirit, giving to God's people a new heart and fitting them to dwell with God forever. It's not just that we need a good place to live, we need a home, but that we need to be ready to live in that home. Jesus Christ went to the cross because we fathers are often careless, because we church leaders fail to take care of things. Jesus Christ went to the cross because we young people, young adults like Dinah, are too interested in the world. Jesus Christ went to the cross because we have anger issues and we lash out and we bring vengeance upon people. Jesus Christ went to the cross because none of us are suited to live with God forever. And yet by his death, he's changed everything. And so Galatians can go on to say, can't it, after speaking of that, the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, then it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. See, that's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue at last. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. I've been crucified with Christ, and I don't no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that's God's solution to the great weakness that he reveals in Jacob's family, that is, in us. Praise be to God, he doesn't give up on this family. The next chapter, God says, go to Bethel. I haven't forgotten you. Go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau. And God hasn't forgotten. He hasn't forgotten the sorrows of Dinah. God hasn't forgotten the need of Jacob. God has not cast off these sons of Jacob. But out of this great big mess, God will send his Spirit and save and deliver and bring the Christ. An ugly chapter, yes, but a beautiful story in the end. This ugly scene brings us to our knees to rejoice in the coming Christ, whose zeal is not a false zeal of the flesh, who does what he wants for his own sake, but the perfect servant of God, who comes in the power of the Spirit with zeal for God's house and makes us a people fit to live with God forever. As you go forward this week, remember who you are. You are not slaves of the flesh. Crucified the flesh. You're owned by the Spirit. The cause is never your own. It's never a quarrel of the flesh. Should never be. It's never about the zeal of my flesh and by my temper I'm going to get something done. Mm-mm. We are a new people, purchased by the blood of Jesus, remade as new creatures for a new dwelling place. May we glorify God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are humbled to look into the mirror, to meet ourselves. How desperately we need the Savior. How thankful we are that you gave us the only Savior, the complete Savior. Oh, let Jesus Christ, let his Spirit fill our hearts. We pray, oh God, that you would prepare us to live with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.